As I sat working on this message this week, cruise missiles were raining down on Baghdad. Operation Iraqi Freedom had begun. It's been interesting to watch the reaction of various groups in our country. Some people have protested against the war, and I believe that there are many people that are expressing sincerely held beliefs when they do that, and they're expressing their concern. Other people have used this opportunity as kind of an excuse, maybe, to spew out a lot of anti-American venom, and so you have kind of a combination of those two things going on. On the other hand, some Americans have lumped those two groups together and labeled every single person who has objections to the conflict as being a traitor to our country. And, you know, they say, go back to Baghdad and all of this kind of stuff. And I've heard some people almost glorying in our military might, almost joking about the way we handle conflict. I have to believe the only people who joke about war are people who have never been on the battlefield themselves. General William Sherman, the Northern general in the Civil War, who is infamous for his march to Georgia there, to the sea, coined the phrase, war is hell. I would disagree with him. I would say war is hellish. It's not hell. Hell is much worse, even. But he wrote this to the mayor and the councilman of Atlanta: you cannot qualify war in harsher terms than I will. War is cruelty, and you cannot refine it. And how true that is. You cannot refine it. Colonel Rick Barrett wrote a book called In His Service, describing being a Christian in the military. And he said this: warfare is not God's first and best plan for humanity. His first plan was a perfect garden where man and woman enjoyed perfect fellowship with their Creator. When they rebelled against God, he closed the gate to the garden and posted an armed guard. And since that time, families, tribes, and nations have developed weapons to attack others or defend themselves. Over the centuries, conflicts expanded from family feuds to national wars, and the means of warfare became conglomerated, organized, and refined. War always has been, and always will be, a brutal exercise that destroys lives, that destroys families and communities. It's never something for which we should hope or desire. Unfortunately, though, war is sometimes necessary, and there are times in a fallen world when war is ultimately required. I know that those who liberated the Nazi death camps didn't say we shouldn't have been here. They knew it was right to fight against Adolf Hitler. They knew it was right to fight against Nazi Germany. We understand that we should not seek war, but we should do everything possible to make it unnecessary. And yet, there are times when events in our world compel us to go to war. Now, Christians can disagree about war. There are churches and families in which people line up differently in the same church, in the same family, as they're looking at this war in Iraq and asking about its legitimacy. There are Christians who have honestly evaluated the actions of dictatorial Iraqi regime and decided that this was the choice that had to be made and it had to be followed through. There are other people that have said no. Those who disagree with us are not the enemy. We need to recognize that as we talk about these issues with one another. But we can agree on this, and I think everybody would agree on this. War leads to destruction. War leads to death. Now, if there is no God, it really doesn't matter that much anyway, does it? If there is no God, if we just happen to be here, and then there is no morality except what we want it to be, and so therefore, if you decide the killing is okay, it's okay, and who's to argue with you? If we're all just a chance collocation of atoms, as the famous atheist Bertrand Russell used to say, then, hey, if I kill you and you go to the grave and that's all there is and there's nothing else, then what's the big deal? If you kill me first and I go to the grave and that's all there is, then my conscious experience ends. In the end, nothing really matters except what I can get out of this life now. That's an argument some people want to make, but I don't think a lot of people really in their hearts buy into that argument. I believe the evidence for a creator is so strong and so overwhelming as we look around us. And the more we know about this world and the more we know about science, the more overwhelmed we are with the evidences for a creator. We understand that there is a God, that someone has put this all together. Along with that evidence is this book that we speak from and we use as our guide, the Bible. And we look at the Bible and we say, it is sufficient for life. Now, we're not going to go into biblical evidences today. We've done that in some past messages, and there are tapes in the tape library if that's a subject that's of interest to you, or there's some good books that are written that you can look at. But instead, I want today to simply let the Bible speak to us. And as we let the Bible speak to us, from the passage we're going to look at today. I want to do that in the context of asking these questions about war and life and death and why they are so important to us. Why are they so significant to us? Do we just live here a few years, suffer, and then die, and that's all there is? Or does the Bible teach something very different? For the answer to that question, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 today. That's page 1018, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Luke chapter 20, page 1018. The events leading up to our passage for today have been these. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He presented himself to the nation as the Prince of Peace and as the Messiah. As he rode in on that young donkey, he was accepted by the people and rejected by Israel's spiritual leadership. Next, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and began to drive out those who were buying and selling animals and changing money. And as he drove them out, he said, "As it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then that amazing event was followed by a day or two of teaching and preaching in the temple area in which Jesus took a place of authority and was teaching the people. That brings us to the verse we want to look at today, verse 27, which kind of gives us an overview and a background for the passages that follow. But verse 27 says this, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him with a question." The Sadducees are mentioned in just 14 verses in all of the New Testament. They're mentioned once. This is the one time they're mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. There were a number of religious and political entities in Israel at the time of Christ. A few were very political, a few were very religious, but most wedded the two, and the Sadducees were in that category. Politics and religion brought together. According to the Jewish encyclopedia, the Sadducees were kind of the blue bloods of their day. They were the aristocrats. And they were known for their arrogance, and they were known for their elitist attitude. They were actually descendants of the ancient high priest Zadok, who was chief of the priesthood during the days of David and Solomon. So they were in this line, and they prided themselves on that. In fact, the word Sadducees is actually kind of a twisting around of that, Zadokites, that word Zadokites. Well, they had been granted the privilege of serving as priests after Israel had returned from the Babylonian captivity many years before this, and they made up most of those who staffed the temple. They had a monopoly on the high priestly line. Annas was a Sadducee. But not only that, they actually controlled most of the seats on the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. So these were people with a tremendous amount of authority in Israel. They were very cooperative, obviously, with Rome, because that kind of kept the peace and that allowed them to keep their positions. And all of this Messiah talk by the people and then the statements that Jesus was making was kind of messing up their status quo there. It was threatening them. The Sadducees had an interesting belief system. They only accepted the Pentateuch as scripture, penta meaning five, the first five books of the Bible. So they only accepted the books written by Moses as actually being from God, as inspired. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They denied a resurrection. They denied the concepts of heaven and hell and an afterlife. They were philosophically kind of like Jewish rationalists, or maybe Jewish deists, we could say. They believed in God. He was the supernatural. But they believed that God created the earth. Here we're living on the earth. God is not intervening into this world, but basically life is what you make it. And that's how they envision things. Now, all of that is very important groundwork to understand what happens next here in our passage. The section we're going to look at today breaks down into two areas, really, two points. And the first one is this. There will always be, there always has been, and there always will be, people who deny the afterlife, who deny that there's life after death. Notice verse 28. Here's the question. They said, first of all, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Have you ever watched one of those like martial arts movies, and there's a good guy, and there's like 20 bad guys? The 20 bad guys never attack all at once, do they? If they would, they would have knocked the guy silly, you know. But they kind of wait in line or something, or they dance around, and he gets them one at a time. Well, that's what I envision going on here. If you go back and you begin to look at what's happened here, that's what's happening in Luke 20. After Jesus cleanses the temple, it says immediately the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but they were unsuccessful, and they had to back off. Next, the chief priest and the elders come to Jesus and they say, "Who do you think you are?" And they come to attack him. And again, he repels that attack by dealing with them and dealing with them in a way that kind of shows the emptiness of the direction they're coming from. After that, we read about the Herodians coming, and they're trying to trap Jesus with a question. Now the Sadducees show up. "Teacher, we have a question for you." It's like they keep coming, one after another. I believe the difference between the question of the Sadducees and some of the other questions that have been answered may be one of motive. I'm guessing at this now. The other questions that were asked were specifically said to be traps. People were trying to trap Jesus. In this case, they probably more wanted to prove themselves right, although they could undermine Jesus' teaching in this way. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They're going to come and try to disprove the concept of resurrection. Jesus talked about resurrection. He talked about a future life. And so it could be that they thought that somehow they might be able to kind of defuse his teaching by showing the people that he really didn't know what he was talking about. So they say this: "Moses wrote in the Old Testament law how Jewish family lines are continued." What they're actually referring to is a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'll just read it to you. There's two verses. It says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." That sounds really strange, doesn't it? I mean, that just sounds so weird to us. That would be a really bummer if you married a guy with an ugly brother. And your husband died, and you got stuck with the ugly brother, right? There was a unique purpose in this. God had a reason why he was doing this. And the purpose of this law was to assure that each family and tribe in Israel would be perpetuated by the bearing of children. So if the oldest brother marries, he dies, there's no children. The next unmarried brother was to marry the woman and to take the widow as his wife, and the firstborn son would carry on the name and the leadership of the older brother who had died. And these laws were designed to make sure that the family name stayed stable, that the tribes themselves didn't become mixed. There were other laws that were designed to keep the actual inheritance of land and so forth within the families. Now, all of this was very, very significant because God had a plan and a purpose for Israel, and a plan and a purpose meant that the tribes couldn't disappear, the families couldn't blend and vanish over time. One of the main reasons was because of Jesus Christ. He was to be born of a woman, the scriptures tell us, but then it says he was to be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, of that family heritage. Then he was to be of the lineage in the house of David. He was to be a direct descendant of David. And so the Messiah had to be this person who met these particular characteristics, so we'd know who he was. It could all be laid out there. And it was very important that these family units be preserved. Now that's the background. Now here's the question they ask, verse 29. Interesting question. They said, "Well, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in the manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." I just see him saying, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife did she become?" Now understand, they just didn't think this question up on the spot. This is one of those questions they like to go around and use against the Pharisees and others that believed in a resurrection, because they thought that they could disprove the truth, a biblical truth, with some kind of hard question. Watch out for people who try to do that. You know, people come along and say, "Oh, so you believe that God can do anything? Can he make a rock so big he can't lift it?" And you're like, "Ooh, boy, I don't know." You know, those kind of questions aren't designed to seek out truth. They're designed to just bring confusion. And this wasn't really designed to bring out truth. So the question is, how is Jesus going to respond to this? Remember something, there have always been. The Sadducees weren't the first and they weren't the last. There have always been people who have denied life after death. But the second thing we want to see today is this. The Bible teaches the certainty. The Bible teaches the reality of life after death. Verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." There is a lot of stuff in those verses, you know, that we're not going to even have time to get into all the details of. But what I'd like you to see here today, and what I'd like you to see in Jesus' answer is this. There is this age, and there is the age to come. There's two different ages. What separates them is death and resurrection. But they're very different from one another. This life, with all of its characteristics, all of its features, all of the particulars that make up this life, is very different from the life that will to come. A few years ago, our family took a trip out west. That's because our minivan had few enough miles on it that we thought it would make it there and back again. Now that it's got 150,000, we don't want to do that. But I packed my kids in the car, and we went, and we drove out west. It was kind of a neat trip. We got to see people we knew that had moved out to Colorado and various areas, and we got to see a lot of things. My kids' response was, "A lot of rocks. A lot of rocks, Dad." But we had four drivers, and we could cover a lot of ground, so we got to go to a lot of places. And one of the places we stopped was Salt Lake City, Utah. And we went to the visitor center there for the Mormon Church. If you've never been to Salt Lake City and the main area down by the temple, it's very interesting. There's something that goes on there that you don't see at other places that's really striking because it seems so out of place. What you see is brides and grooms, lots of them. Brides in white wedding dresses and grooms in tuxedos. And they're cutting out of cars and they're walking down the street. And it just looks different because it's not something we're used to see. We're used to seeing kind of one at a time at a wedding, not so many. And so that's an eye-catcher. Now, there are thousands of weddings that take place there because the LDS Church teaches that marriage, if it's between two Mormons that are qualified and they've been married in the temple, that marriage is sealed in an eternal marriage, so that marriage goes on forever and ever. Now, the young lady that was the tour guide was very helpful, and she was answering questions that people had, and someone said, "Well, what about all the brides and the grooms?" And she was explaining about temple marriage and explaining about the idea of being sealed for eternity, and, you know, and she said, "Are there any more questions?" And I just couldn't contain myself, because it was a question that I had, because I wondered what she would say to this. I said, "Well, you know, Jesus very clearly said that in the resurrection there's no marrying and giving in marriage. How could there be such a concept as eternal marriage?" And this was her answer. She said, "There will be no weddings in eternity." She said, think about what he said. There will be no marriage in eternity or giving in marriage, and therefore there won't be any weddings in eternity. Now, that's not what he said. Because if you read the question, it's what happens to the woman who was married to seven different guys in this life? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the answer is she's not going to be anybody's wife. There's no such thing as husbands and wives in the resurrection. See, she doesn't become anybody's wife because the age to come is so different from the age that we live in now that even the relationships that we have now will be different in the life to come. The Sadducees tried to catch Jesus with this ridiculous setup about a wife who'd go through this whole process. You know, it's like, what, one bride for seven brothers? Is that it wasn't kind of flipped around from the movie or whatever. But Jesus said this, you don't think of eternity on those terms. Stop thinking of eternity in the terms that you're thinking of this life, because you're not going to understand eternity. They had been married for over 50 years. 50 devoted, beautiful years of a Christian marriage, husband and wife, great testimony to other people, dedicated to one another, and now she was dying. And she's there on her deathbed, and he takes her hand and tenderly looks into her eyes, and he says, "You know, I know you're leaving, but you will be waiting, right? You will be waiting expectantly for me on the other side." And she thought about that for a moment and said, "Probably not." Simon Rundell writes this. Think about this. Heaven is not simply a waiting room for the dead. Heaven is our ultimate goal, our final destination. And I like this. We will be so moved, entranced, and fulfilled by that beatific vision, the sight of God in all his glory, that we will in all likelihood be unable to tear ourselves away from that glorious sight and even notice who's standing on our right or on our left. He says, heaven is simply better than anything we can imagine, a promise beyond our imagination, and yet we try and bring it down to our own mediocre levels to try and make sense of what is beyond our senses. And isn't that true? Someone dies and they love fishing, and what do we say? They're at the great fishing hole in the sky or something like that. Why do we do that, though? Because we relate that person to that event, that thing. It was important to them. And we can't figure out heaven, right? I mean, I don't understand heaven. I can't comprehend what it's like to be in that place with God in this whole different realm of relationships and so forth. And so we take all the things that make sense to us, and we then incorporate them over in looking at heaven. And people have done that through all ages. You know, people looking at the next life, you bury the, you know, the guy with his concubines or his horses or whatever, because people are always thinking about the next life being a continuation of this life. There is a difference, and an important difference, and a beautiful difference. We're thinking, well, what? I won't have that same relationship. It's going to be so different that we won't even want that same type of relationship because we'll be with the Lord. Now, why is all this happening? What is the problem here? The Bible says we all have an earthly problem that impacts eternity. That problem is called by a number of names: transgressions, impurities, ungodliness, unrighteousness. The name we most are familiar with and recognize is sin. And we understand something. There are wars, corruption, injustices, pain, sorrow, and death in our world, ultimately because of sin. It is so surreal to hear newscasters report on Iraq and the war there and talk about all the biblical sites. Isn't that strange to you? If you're familiar with the Middle East and you're familiar with the Bible, and you begin to, you know, they're talking about the Tigris and Euphrates rivers all the time. And I'm thinking, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, that's the Tigris and Euphrates river valley is the cradle of civilization. As far as we know, we believe that that was probably that location of the Garden of Eden. Wow, what a change. We've gone from the Garden of Eden and the purity of creation to cruise missiles and bombs and fighting. What happened? It's called sin. It's called sin. Sin is any level of rebellion against God, and the Bible says we're all sinners. Now, we may not all be a Saddam, hopefully, but we're all sinners. We've all violated God's truth and God's word and God's standards in our own way. And you know what? People develop religions because they realize there's a problem between people and God, and they got to solve that problem in some way. And skeptics come along and say, why do we have all these religions? You know, that just goes to show that we can't really know what's true because we have all these religions. We have all these religions because people are very creative, and people are the ones that come up with religions. But there's one telling difference between religion and biblical Christianity, and let me make that distinction. All religions say do, and biblical Christianity says done. All religions say do this, go here, pray this, whatever it happens to be, give this. They all have their way of doing it. They all say do something. Only biblical Christianity says there's absolutely nothing that you could do to pay the price for your own sin, to bring about your own redemption. And you know, if you think about it, you could take all the religions of the world and you could take away their founders and still have some kind of code of ethics, some kind of principles to live by. The religion goes on. You take away Jesus out of Christianity and there is no Christianity because he's the Redeemer. The Bible says there's nothing we could do to atone for sin. Only God could do that. Isaiah the prophet wrote about Messiah who would to come, and he says this: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord, Jehovah, laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 43:11, God says this: I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I'm the Savior. You're not the Savior, is in other words he's saying. And there's nobody else that's the Savior. It's me. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. So here's what the Bible says. We're the sinners. God's the Savior. Jesus is the sacrifice. That's really straightforward, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty easy to understand. And we can have the promise of eternal life when we trust Christ as Savior, because the Bible says it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus put it so simply, John 6:47, he said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Everlasting life means forgiveness. Everlasting life means heaven. But ultimately, it means resurrection. See, the biblical teaching is today, for a person who has believed in Christ, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is to depart, it talks about, and be with Christ, which is far better. But see, God created us not only soul and spirit, but body, soul, and spirit, didn't he? And that's why there's a resurrection, and that's why the Bible puts such emphasis on the idea of resurrection, because there's a sense of completeness there. the resurrection of the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hold your place there in Luke. We're going to come back in a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1110, we call the Great Resurrection chapter. It is a wonderful chapter. There's 58 verses. Obviously, we're only going to read a couple of them. But go home and read the whole thing if you haven't ever read it. What a neat chapter about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. But what I'd like us to see is the statement here about the difference between the body in this age and the body in the age to come. Verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, talking about the differing in glory. It says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The age we live in now and the age to come are very, very different. And one of the ways we know that is because the body we live in now and the body we'll have then are very, very different. That's why there's no marriage. That's why there's no death. That's why there's no sin. That's why everything is going to be so radically different. There will always be those who deny an afterlife, but the Bible clearly teaches the certainty of life after death. It's life, but it's life on a different level. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 20. Remember, the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses. And so Jesus is going to prove the resurrection from the books of Moses. And he's going to do it in a way that is totally different than any way I would have ever thought. And you know what? That's so typical, isn't it? About everything he does is so different from the way I would have ever thought or ever expected. Look at verse 37. He says, now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Matthew's account of the same event, it says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Excuse me, saying, I am God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And to establish his point, Jesus goes back to Exodus chapter 3. Again, let's go back there to Exodus chapter 3. It's page 53, second book of the Bible. And he's going all the way back to this account of Moses and the burning bush. Follow this very closely. This is about 1400 BC. Moses is watching his father-in-law's sheep. He's in the Sinai Peninsula. On the side of Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, he sees a bush that is burning, and the bush is not consumed by the fire, and God confronts Moses from the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Now, Abraham, that's referred to here, lived about 2000 BC. So he's been dead for 600 years. He's long gone. Isaac, Jacob are long gone. Their bodies have turned to dust in the grave. But God does not say, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was their God when they were around. He says, I am their God. And you say, boy, you're really hanging a lot on one verb tense there. I am instead of I was. But that's the point. And that's what Jesus does. And he says that one verb tense makes all the difference in the world. And he says that one verb tense demonstrates, even to a person who would only accept the first five books of the Bible, that there is an afterlife. And Jesus' argument is this. The idea of God being the God of a dead person is foolish. They're just dead and gone. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are either alive at that point, even though they passed away physically 600 years before that, or there at least is a promise that God will raise them from the dead because he must keep his promises to be their God. And you know what? Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible down to the smallest nuance of Scripture. And that's important for us to understand. The smallest nuance means something. It's important. It's significant. Here's a whole argument based on a verb tense. In fact, he said this in the Gospel of Matthew, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The word jot refers to the Hebrew word or the Hebrew letter yod. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a little apostrophe. The tittle is a little mark that is a little extension on a letter, so you can tell a daleth from a resh. It's this little tiny thing. And he's saying the smallest aspects are not going to pass away until all be fulfilled. Every detail in the Bible matters. The details are important. We can trust the Word of God. And God is the God of the living, therefore life doesn't end at physical death. That's why our hearts are so grieved, isn't it, when we get the report back of troops being killed? I mean, our hearts are grieved at that. That's why it bothers us so much. We recognize human life is made in the image of God, and each life has eternal value. So there's resurrection to life for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible clearly teaches life after death. But what about those who haven't trusted Christ? If there's life after death, there's a resurrection. What happens to those who have not trusted Christ? What about those who have refused the gospel? What about those who are atheistic in their approach? What about those who are so religious that they say, I'm going to earn my own way to heaven by what I do instead of trusting God as the Savior? Well, turn with me to one last passage of Scripture. We're going to go all the way back now to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It's page 1188, kind of gone from the beginning to the end. Revelation chapter 20, page 1188. This chapter deals with end time events, and where do you suppose everything is set leading up to Revelation chapter 20? In the Middle East. And I'll tell you what, Iraq just jumps out, you know, when you begin to read there and read about Babylon and all of these things. But anyway, it's all about the Middle East. But in the end, Christ returns. There is 1,000 years of peace in what we call a messianic kingdom. But before that 1,000 years is a resurrection called the first resurrection. Notice verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death, and remember that phrase, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's 1,000-year kingdom. There's 1,000-year time of peace as Christ rules. We call it the millennium. But what happens at the end? There's another resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just, there's a resurrection of the unjust. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In that first resurrection, there's joy because the second death has no power. The lake of fire has no power. At this judgment we call the great white throne, I believe this is the people who have not trusted Christ. And the books are opened and they're judged not on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, but they're judged on the basis of their works. And when you're judged on the basis of your works, there is no hope, because there's no way by our works that we could ever be redeemed. If your name's not in the book of life, there is eternal punishment. So the Bible clearly teaches, and that's a hard subject, but the Bible clearly teaches life after death. The question is, what kind of life is it going to be for you? The question is, what is going to be the final culmination of all things for you? The joy of the Lord or the second death? We hate war. We hate war because it's a reflection of the worst of mankind. I mean, even what we would call a just war, quote unquote, is still a horrible, horrible thing, and it's still waged against an unjust, ungodly leadership. And it reminds us of how absolutely corrupt and sinful this world really is. We like to candy coat things, but in reality, as soon as we look at the depths of human depravity, we understand what this world is really like. Remember something, though. It's a corrupt and sinful world because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all caused pain and heartache, maybe not to a nation, but to somebody, certainly to the heart of God. We all need a Savior, and we all need to live every day in light of eternity. You know, I look at these Sadducees and I say, you know what? The Sadducees might be a little more honest about life than I am sometimes, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a future life, but I do. I believe in a resurrection. I believe I'm going to live for eternity with God, and yet sometimes my value system or my priorities or my life doesn't reflect that at all. Sometimes I'm all thinking about this life, and that's all there is. I'm living my life as if that's all there is, and I have to be called back by God to the reality of the truth of eternity. Boy, we need to be careful that the Sadducees don't become more honest than we do about our faith. Are we so blessed in this life that we ignore the life to come? May God grant us a certainty of the resurrection and a yearning for heaven that so overwhelms us and overturns the way we live that our life is radically transformed into one that can be used by God to bless other people and to serve our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, as always, humbled before the Word of God. Humbled before the Word of God. Lord, I have to admit, when I begin to read those passages about the second death and the lake of fire, boy, that's tough going there. That's hard for me. It's real hard. But Father, I also know that you are an awesome, mighty God, that you are truly Savior, that you are Lord. Father, that you've made a free offer of salvation to all who will believe, to whosoever will. That you have accomplished your purposes in us through Jesus Christ and made the way of salvation and forgiveness. And God, we would just pray today, if there's anyone here who has never personally put their trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day when they would say, Lord, I renounce my religion or my disbelief or whatever it happens to be, and I claim Jesus, just Jesus Christ and Him alone, the risen Savior, who because He rose, I can rise from the dead, I can have life. And Father, I just ask, Lord, that those of us who say, I believe that, I have trusted Christ, He is my Savior, would be honest with those beliefs enough to say, then if I'm going to spend eternity with my God, then I'm going to live every single day of my life with eternity in view. I'm going to be heavenly minded, but I'm going to be a lot of earthly good here because I'm going to take then the character and the priorities and the value of God and incorporate them into my life. God, that's what we need. That's what we want to be. Real people who are honest with our beliefs and who live every day with the confidence and the knowledge that we're facing eternity. Father, we pray once again for our president and we pray for those who make these military decisions as our world is in our country at least is in this situation of war. And God, I would just plead with you that this, in your sovereignty, you might work in such a way that this war might conclude and might conclude quickly. God, preserve and protect our troops. And Father, guide our people making decisions, the commanders on the field, so many people. God, our hearts are burdened, our hearts are longing because we realize the seriousness of the issues involved. When we're talking about life and death, we're talking about forever. God, thank you that you're an eternal God. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose that goes beyond what we understand. Thank you that you're gracious to us even when we look at eternity in light of this life and kind of read things into it, Lord. You're very patient with us, but you're a God who has such great things awaiting us that eye has not seen and ear has not heard the wonders of what you have for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.